Turn to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 7 to 15 this morning. This new series will be concerning itself with the idea of a covenant. Genesis chapter 9, verse 7 to 15. Who knows what a covenant is? A covenant. Oh, we have a few. Okay. All right. Well, we'll spend the next few weeks looking at the term covenant, or what the Bible calls sometimes a testament. And we'll be looking at the various covenants in the Bible. So this is just an introduction. Probably spend about 3 or 4 weeks in this particular area. And by the end of it, I hope that we do understand the agreements that God has made with man and how important they are to us. So let's read together. Genesis chapter 9. We'll read from verse 7 to 15 this morning. "And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and said to he and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your awesome throne this morning, thanking you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. Father, I pray that you would use me to share the truth with my brethren here. Lord, that you would hide me behind your cross and that only Jesus would be seen and glorified. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to your truth, that the Spirit would be working even now within us and within our minds, Lord, to help transform us day by day into the image of your only begotten Son. And if there are any here this morning, Lord, who don't know you, Father, I pray that they'd be convicted within their heart of sin, and they would turn to Jesus and experience the righteousness which can only come from him. I thank you once again for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. And I pray that you'd be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As one of the happiest days in people's lives, in many people's lives, is the day they got married. Some of you are looking a bit strange here. As a marriage celebrant, I have the privilege of being a part of these special occasions. But in reality, a wedding ceremony is really an enormously important contractual agreement. Probably the biggest agreement that people enter into in all of their lives. And it's an agreement that lasts for an entire, or it's supposed to last for an entire lifetime. It is not only witnessed by other people that are there normally to witness the occasion and to witness the actual contract and the signatures that are going on that piece of paper, but it also is witnessed by God from our point of view, because God takes a special interest in marriages. Okay, a marriage between two people is what's commonly known these days as a contract. Believe it or not, it's a contract. So you've entered into a contract or an agreement with someone. It's also a binding agreement. Okay, in biblical terms, marriages are also known as covenants. Okay, so we tend to use the term contract these days. The Bible tends to use the word covenants, or sometimes it uses the word testament. God had previously defined this type of binding agreement, this particular one, between man and a woman, and it's been the case for in every civilization throughout all of human history that this particular thing is a binding agreement between a man and a woman that's meant to last a particular lifetime. Marriage, though, is only one type of covenant. There are plenty of different covenants which exist. But it's highly instructive because the elements that are in a marriage actually teach us a lot about what normal covenants include, okay, or the other covenants include. And the Bible, like I said, it terms these contractual agreements where two parties enter into an agreement together as a covenant. And we're going to look at a marriage as an example. So, first of all, a marriage requires two parties to come together. Not three, not four, not any other number, but two normally come together, and there has to be a mutual agreement with each other about what they're entering into. As a marriage celebrant, one of the most important questions I have to ask legally, there are certain things I have to ask, otherwise the marriage isn't even binding or legal. One of those questions I ask goes something like this. Bill and Betty, have you come here freely and without reservation to give yourselves to each other in marriage? Now, that question is a legal question, and actually I am obliged to ask that question. If I don't ask that question and I don't get an answer, the actual marriage is not valid. Okay, so there are certain things that I have to make sure of as part of my job to make sure that the answer is a yes. So if I ask, have you freely and without reservation come to give yourselves to each other in marriage, what I'm essentially asking is, or finding out is, have you been forced here today? Have you been somehow forced or coerced to enter this particular marriage? Because you know what? In Australia, you cannot, or a marriage is not legally binding if one of the parties or both of the parties have been forced. So you can't be forced to get married. Okay? There's a few other things that need to be checked out as well. For example, you can't be marrying your brother and sister, or you know what I mean, that sort of stuff over there. But there are a few other things that the Australian government says, all right, to make this covenant actually valid, it has to stipulate or has to satisfy these certain requirements. And one of those is you're not supposed to be forced into it. Each wedding then is normally between two parties. It has what are called vows. And those vows, and to a certain extent, once again, those vows have to say certain things, but generally they're allowed to be changed by the two parties, by the husband and wife, to say what they want to each other. And I've heard some pretty weird vows in the past about people promising to polish the other person's shoes and to promise not to whatever. But there are certain vows, and those vows form part of that contractual agreement as a promise to each other that you're entering into. Then there are certain rituals that take place. Okay, you know some of these rituals and a particular ceremony that takes place, which is particular to each culture, but some of those things are very common in most of the cultures. For instance, in our culture, I'm probably getting less and less, the bride might wear white. And white traditionally would signify purity. Normally the bride then, the groom is waiting at the front and the bride comes in from the back. And so everyone's really looking and waiting for the bride to come, and they couldn't care less about the groom. Then there are the rings, which are normally exchanged, and they're normally a sign of that contractual agreement. So they're a token. So see how God said to Noah and his sons, I set a bow in the clouds for you, and that will be a token of this covenant that I'm making with you, that never again will the earth be destroyed with a flood. So in a marriage, the ring is a token of the agreement that they've made to each other to remind each other of that particular commitment that they've made. Then there's a special knocking that takes place in front of the church. Did you know about that one? Have you heard that one? The knocking. It normally comes from where the groom's standing. And it sort of goes like that. And as the bride comes, it actually speeds up and gets louder and louder. And that's his knees together. You didn't work that out. So you guys are slow this morning. You guys are a bit slow. Okay, so a marriage is a covenant which God commenced and God defined very, very early on. And it's the foundation of the family, and which is the foundation of all of society. So the devil has done a fantastic job of attacking marriage and the family, because those things are critical for any society. But the aim of these unions is designed by our Creator to create an environment, one where our species can propagate, and two, it creates a loving environment in which children are born into, okay, our loving environment. I'll say that in inverted commas because that's so critical. There's meant to be a free and open declaration of love and a commitment of love between the husband and the wife. And that's meant to create or be the genesis of a family, okay? Without a loving environment, really the family has no foundation to build upon. So children are meant to be born and raised in an atmosphere of love and are also meant to be witnesses of the faithfulness of these two individuals, they call their parents, to each other. So they can learn in their own life what it means to make a covenant or a binding agreement with someone else. You see, unfortunately, our society has degraded the idea of marriage, and children have often, in too many cases, borne the consequence of that. If you look at the number of marriages that have broken down, I think the number in Australia itself is more than 50% of marriages breaking down. And who knows how many other marriages are holding on without a loving environment where children grow up in. So it's critical that we hold that line, okay, as people, as God's people. Contracts such as marriage are so important to a society, and other contracts or covenants are so important to society. There's a whole area of law, for those of you who have studied law, and they call that contract law, okay? So there's a whole area in university that you learn about contract law, because contracts essentially are the foundation of most of society. Everything we do in our lives is somehow affected by contractual agreements, one with another. Okay, the work you do for your employer is a contractual agreement. So you go and work for that person, there's a contractual agreement that you have, and it's witnessed by the Australian government, that you'll put in a certain amount of work and that employer will agree to pay you a certain amount of pay. Do you understand? He also agrees to provide you with a safe working environment, okay, and so on and so on. That is a contractual agreement. The money you spend. So if you pull out a dollar note, there's no dollar notes anymore, but if you pull out a $5 note or a $10 note or whatever it is, that's a contractual agreement, okay? Just that thing over there is the token of a contractual agreement between the one who issues that note, which is essentially the Australian government, okay, or the Reserve Bank, and that becomes what's called legal tender. So you can go and spend that with someone else who's providing you a particular service. That's a contractual agreement that thing's got value. And that agreement is between us, the government, and the person we're buying stuff from. The buying of goods and services is a contractual agreement. So when you go and buy something from the shop, let's say you buy something from Harvey Norman's and you might buy yourself a new kettle or something like that, there's a contractual agreement that you enter into with them. You agree to give them the amount of money that they ask for a particular item, and they agree to give you that particular item, okay, that will perform the function that they advertised it would. And if they give you a dud, they're contractually obliged to either change it over or give you your money back. So we live with contracts every day of our lives. When you send your children to school, there's a contractual agreement there that teachers will teach your children. And if they don't, then you have every right to complain. Paying tax is another contractual agreement. Did you know that? We have a contract with our government. And the government says, okay, I'm going to take some money from you. Okay, I'm going to take a percentage from what you earn. And then with that money, I agree to provide certain things that you can't do on your own. Okay, so for instance, the government is obliged to pay for an army, a navy, and an air force to protect us as Australian citizens, because, I mean, I don't know, last time you ran an army or an air force, It's a very expensive exercise, isn't it? So what we do is the government says, all right, we'll take a bit of money from every person. What we're going to do with that money is we're going to provide you with certain essential services that you need, okay? And we promise we're going to do that efficiently. We're not going to waste your money. And if they don't, there's a contractual agreement that we vote them out the next election, okay? There are plenty of different contractual agreements that we have in our society. The Bible calls these contractual agreements covenants or testaments between two particular parties. And from the very beginning, some of the most important covenants weren't really made between people. They were made between God and people. These are probably the most important contractual agreements that exist anywhere. And the Bible, you'll notice your Bible is split up into two main sections. We generally call that the Old Testament and the New Testament. And most of you understand why it's called the Old Testament and New Testament, because the Old Testament refers to the Old Covenant, which refers to the Mosaic Law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay? The New Testament refers to the new agreement that we find in Jesus Christ, which is the new covenant or the new agreement that God made with man. So there have been two major agreements. Okay, so God had this Old Testament agreement with mankind. And then when Jesus came along, God said, that's null and void. I've now got a new agreement with mankind. But these aren't the only covenants in the Bible. Those two, in fact, are only two out of many agreements or covenants that we find. The Bible is actually full of them. Some of these are detailed fully, some are implied, and some are between men and men, and others are between God and man. So the idea of a covenant comes from a Latin idea, or the word covenant comes from a Latin origin, which means convenire, which means to come together. Okay, so that's the Latin history of that particular word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is berith, which is always translated covenant. Berith is derived from a root which means to cut. Okay, and the reason the Hebrew word is derived from the word to cut is because generally what they used to do when they used to have a come to an agreement, two parties to come into a covenantal agreement, they used to cut animals in half. And they used to walk in the middle of them. Okay? Sounds pretty like full on. But that's what they used to do. So the idea is to cut an animal in half, okay, between those two parties. And that was the ceremony to initiate that particular thing. I'll explain it in a little bit. Okay? The corresponding New Testament word, diatheke, is also translated testament. So when you see the word testament in your Bible, New Testament, in the New Covenant, it's the same word as covenant, and in the Old Testament it's simply called covenant. The biblical words appear, and just get this, the word covenant appears around 280 times in the Old Testament. So it's a pretty common thing that happened. And the New Testament, is 33 times. So over 300 times in the Bible speaks about agreements, okay? It speaks about these special agreements that two parties enter into. What I'm hoping over the coming weeks is to review some of these covenants the Bible speaks about that are recorded in the Bible and look at them with a critical eye. Just like lawyers and the judges, we're going to look at these covenants and we're going to find out what happened with them. Who made them? What were the promises that were made? Who broke the actual covenant? Did people keep those covenants or was it somehow reneged or was it somehow changed? And then we're going to ask why, what went on, and what's going on today with covenants. Which covenants in the Bible are still applicable to us? Okay? Because most of us know the New Testament, okay, and this covenant of grace is still applicable to us. But are there any other covenants that are applicable to us? Ever thought about that? So in all of this, what I hope is that we will understand how important the Bible sees keeping your promises is. Because if there's one thing the Bible says, or teaches us, that God is perfectly trustworthy. He keeps every promise that he makes. And what we're going to find is a pattern, is that man generally, once he's entered into a covenant or an agreement, he reneges on it. And he goes looking for something else. So what I'm hoping is that we will understand and become more like God. So if we enter into an agreement with someone, if we are people of integrity, then we should become more of people of integrity, that we will be more convicted if we aren't living lives that are honouring the agreements that we have with other people. In our society, we see more and more people actually not keeping their promises. In fact, promises are very weak in our days. It's often been said, and I've heard this mentioned plenty of times throughout my lifetime, that in the old days, a handshake was enough for two people to go away and say, yes, I trust that he's going to keep his promise and I'm going to keep mine. Today, you have to have contracts that are dozens and dozens of pages long, and lawyers have to be involved and everything like that, and still people don't keep their promises to each other. So what I'm hoping is that our understanding of the agreements that we've entered into with God, that we would keep, that we would understand how important it is for us as God's children to demonstrate God's character when it comes to promises and covenants that we make. So though man has always been at fault for breaking his covenants with God, the Bible also speaks about in the last days there'd be a rapid decline in the integrity of people. In the last days, the Bible says that things are going to go a bit haywire. And the decline in people's character reveals itself in the moral decay in society. And this is what we are witnessing today. We see this with each passing year, a moral decay in our society that's heading in exactly the same direction the Bible wrote about 2,000 years ago. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says there in verse 1, "For this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." If your ears didn't prick up when you thought, I get images in my head flashing through of the stuff that's going on in our society today. But when I see lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, if there's anything that epitomizes our society, it's this absolute wholesale chasing of pleasures. Okay, if we don't get the pleasures that we think we deserve, then people don't think they're happy enough in their lives. We have more pleasures at our disposal. We have more things to entertain us and keep us amused and keep us satisfied in our lives than any other generation in the history of the world. We are richer than every other generation in the history of the world, and yet we are probably some of the most unhappiest people in the history of the world, people often who had much less than we did. But it also says that they were high-minded. It speaks of people that are full of themselves. They think they are so good and so smart and they're so brash. And this is exactly the same what we see. I mean, with the advent of things like Facebook and that, people are so, they think they know so much in our society. There is no humbleness anymore. They attack each other like there's no tomorrow. And people are committing suicide because their whole life often is defined by their friends on Twitter or on Facebook or on some other type of social media. And people can be very, very nasty to each other. People are very, very high-minded these days. But the word I really wanted to focus on is the word you'll find in verse 3, which are truce breakers. Okay? A truce breaker. See, everyone knows what a truce is. A truce is where two warring parties have come to an agreement not to fight. There's an agreement for peace. Okay? This word in its original form actually had even more of an extended meaning than that. It also means one who violates obviously a truce. In other words, there's an agreement and then you break it and you go and start shooting first, okay? But it also means someone who breaks that covenant, who breaks an agreement or breaks an engagement. And one of the most distinguishing signs in our day is the inability of people to honour their own agreements, to follow through on a promise. We are very fickle as a society. We aren't generally people of honour. Honour went out the window a very long time ago. And you will find that if you read some of the writings going back just a couple of hundred years ago, you will find people with great honour. People who thought that every promise and word they said actually meant something. Today we speak a million words and very few of them actually mean anything. And like I've mentioned already, one of the most important covenants we have in our society is the covenant of marriage. The fact that more than 50% in our society think that it's actually okay just to walk away from a marriage is generally an indication that there's something wrong with our ability to understand what a promise is. Mankind, I should say, are quick to break agreements and seek to take advantage of the other party if the opportunity arises. Our courts are filled with people who have reneged on the agreements they've made with each other. People have backstabbed other people. People who have said, yes, I'll go into this with you. And then then when things don't go right, they change their mind. Countries dishonour each other and they enter into agreements. And then they're spying on each other and doing all types of crazy things to each other. There are betrayals of positions of authority. We see, you know, in churches these days, we see this whole thing where children have been abused in churches. Which is a complete betrayal of the covenant that person or the agreement that person has entered into to be the protector. But people are shocked these days when it comes to honesty. You know that, don't you? I'll share something with you that happened recently. We bought some chairs for church. There's white chairs that the children are sitting on in the Sunday school room. We went to Bunnings and bought those chairs. And I bought those in two separate lots because I wanted to make sure they fit in my car. Okay? There were 12 chairs we bought all up. The first lot, instead of charging me for 6 chairs, they charged me for 1. Okay? So I got back home and then I took out my receipts. I hadn't even checked it. I didn't even realise they hadn't charged me the right amount. But we got back home and then we were looking through our receipts and we normally have to put those in the computer and then count everything that's going on. And then Mary goes, well, how come there's only 7 chairs here altogether? And I said, no, there should be 12. And as we looked, we realised, well, the first lot, they didn't charge me for 6. So I said, okay. So I drove back to Bunnings. And I went to the counter, you know, the service counter they've got over there, the lady standing behind there. And I brought the receipt and I said, there's a problem with the receipt. There's a mistake that was made. And immediately she sort of went, all right, okay, what is it? All right, because they automatically assumed that they've made a mistake and they charged me more. I said, no. I said, instead of charging me for 6, they only charged me for 1. And she sort of went blank for a moment. She didn't know what she grabbed it. She goes, what? Like, it didn't register. Like, I couldn't, something was wrong. So she looked at it. She goes, well, what are you saying? I said, you've only charged me for 1. You should have charged me for 6. And she goes, so you want me to charge you for the other ones? I said, yeah. And she didn't know what to do. So she turned over to her friend Cheryl. And she said, Cheryl, come and have a listen to this. This is the first time I've ever seen someone come and wanted us to charge them more. So anyway, she did all that. As I walked out of there, I couldn't help but think, out of all the mistakes that Bunnings have made with their receipts, I cannot help but think, surely I'm not the only one. They undercharged. So what that tells me is we have a society who, when the contractual agreement that they've entered into with the buyer, okay, when that goes their way, they won't bother to rectify it. When it goes the other way, though, they'll be knocking on that door as much as they can. Because people justify in their own minds and in their own hearts, when the advantage is with them, it's justified. So what would people normally say about that sort of thing? They'll say, oh, Bunnings makes a lot of money. Why should I pay them extra? They're ripping me off anyway. Are they? Are they ripping you off? Because the answer, the fact that you go back to Bunnings every week and you keep buying stuff from them, tells me that that's not what you really believe. If you really believe they're ripping you off, you wouldn't be buying stuff from them. But when you go and enter into an agreement with someone, you say, how much are you asking for that? I'm asking $10. I agree. That's worth $10. I'm going to pay you for that. Do you understand? Do you understand the duplicity that we have in our society? Is it on the most basic level, people will always try to take advantage of someone else if they can, which means we don't have honesty in our society. There is no integrity in our society, or very little. I won't say none. There are some people who will be honest with those things. But our challenge as the people of God, our challenge is to live lives that are honourable, that are honouring to God. In other words, just as God keeps his promises and covenants and agreements, so should we. And we shouldn't find excuses like the world does, even if it hurts us. Now, there are two types of covenants. There's what's called a bilateral covenant, and it's called a unilateral covenant. So covenants normally between two people are between normally equal parties, okay? This means that the covenantal relationship is bilateral. So I make an agreement with you, you make an agreement with me. Like, just like going to the Bunnings, that's a bilateral agreement, okay? We're on equal footing. I'm not going to buy from you if you don't give me the right price. Fair enough? The same thing when two people get married. The same thing between two countries. The same thing even within your society. They're bilateral agreements. So each one comes on an equal footing and says, I agree with this. If you agree with that, we're going to go ahead and make a deal. But then there are covenants that are really one way, where God initiates the covenant, okay, and we don't have a part to play, essentially, okay? God initiates it. He determines the elements. He confirms his covenant with humanity, and that's called a unilateral agreement. Persons are the recipients, not the contributors to. So, you know, when you go to Bunnings, you give them $10. They give you in exchange something else, correct? There are some where it actually only goes one way, and that when God makes a covenant with people, normally it's one way. It's because he's given everything, okay? So we'll have a look at one of those. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, just as an example. So this is God having a conversation with Abraham. Okay, Abraham's come out of Ur. He's come away from Ur, and God's called him into the promised land. And it says in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 15, it says, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. That's the promised land for the Jews. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. That means he cut them in half. Okay? And laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Okay, so get this. He's cut each of these animals in half, and then he's put them side by side in a line. And when the fowls came down, in verse 11, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Anyone know who God was talking about there? He was talking about the Jews being captive in Egypt for 400 years. And then when they came out, they'd come out with great substance. So God would save them. So God told Abraham that his descendants would be the captives or would be the slaves of another nation. And for 400 years, they would be in slavery to them. But he would rescue them out of that. So he's told them a long time before. And then it says in verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. In other words, when you die, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And he was to Abram. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, if you're ever wondering why the Jews are saying that's their hometown, that's the promise that God made them. And he made it to them a very, very long time ago. And the world seems to be in a bit of a pickle at the moment with respect to Palestinians and Jews and those sorts of things. But God made this promise to Abraham and all his descendants that land would be theirs. And it's actually much larger than what Israel is now. It's meant to go from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. The river of Egypt is the Nile. Okay? So, I want you to take note of this covenant that God made with Abraham. So God makes the promise. He says, I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham goes, how do I know you're going to give it to me? And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm going to enter into a covenant with you the same way that you're used to doing very important covenants. Go and get me some animals and cut them in half for me. So Abraham goes and gets the animals, cuts them in half. And God goes, all right, Abraham, normally, Abraham, we would walk down the middle of those carcasses together. And you know why? Okay, so normally what they would do is they'd line up these carcasses. You'd have what has he got there? He's got a heifer. He's got goats. He's got, and so you'd have these animals literally cut in half on each side. So there'd be blood everywhere, literally. And then the two parties who'd be making this important agreement with each other would walk together up and down the middle of those carcasses. And you know what essentially they were saying? If I break this agreement, may this happen to me. Essentially. That's what they were saying. So that's a pretty dramatic thing. So they're saying this is so important that if I break this agreement that I'm making with you, may what's happened to these animals actually be what happens to me. And the shedding of that blood was a sign for them that this was something serious they were getting into. What's interesting in this particular thing is that where's Abraham's walk? Was Abraham walking anywhere? No. God knocked him out. God said, no, forget about you. I don't need you in this agreement. So what we find here is instead of Abraham and God walking together down the middle of his thing, God knocks at Abraham and says, well, you're useless to me. You can't. You got nothing to keep. This is my promise to you. So then we find two things happening. A smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. You know who that was? That was God himself. God says, I'm going to show you that I'm going to make this promise to you. So he actually, with this burning lamp, with a smoking lamp, furnace, and a burning lamp, God himself says to Abraham, this is all on me. I'm going to promise you this, and I'm going to make sure that this is actually delivered. You know what's interesting about this? Remember that promise that he made to Abraham? That he said his people would be captives 400 years in Egypt, and then after that he'd rescue them from that. Do you know how God led them from Egypt to the promised land? With a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. Exactly the same way that God made this agreement with Abraham. So you know what's lovely about this whole thing? Is that they knew this. They knew that God had made this promise to Abraham, and they knew that God had passed through the middle of that. He promised, he identified himself with that smoking furnace and that lamp, that burning lamp. And here they are being rescued out of Egypt, and who's leading them through this particular time? A smoking pillar and a burning flame. God's got a lovely way of showing who he is and identifying himself. You know, scholars have studied tablets found by archaeologists that are legal treaties between what were called kings or suzerains and their subjects, the vassals. And it existed at the time of Moses and Joshua and the judges and the first kings of Israel. And they were written on pieces of tablets, like clay tablets. And once written, those covenants, it says, could not be altered, and they couldn't be annulled. And some of these particular things involved the sharing of a meal at the end of them. So they would get a clay tablet. If two parties will come together, and in this particular case, the king made an agreement with the subjects. Okay, the king promised that he would protect them and do all these things, and the vassals promised that they'd be loyal and they would give the king what he needed to be the king, essentially. But they would do the same things as what we see God doing with Abraham. They would cut animal in half, and then at the end of that thing, they would record that they'd have a meal together. Never heard of a covenant being sealed with a meal? I have. It's one called the New Testament. It was sealed with a meal. So God is the originator of the entire idea of a covenant. And he included the covenant relationship, a covenant, when he actually made the entire universe. I want you to look at an example of one. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 19, 20, and 21 tells us of about a particular covenant that God made, an agreement. It says in verse 19, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests my ministers." So God was essentially saying, Jeremiah, if man can break the covenant that I have with the sun, the moon, the earth, and the stars in the heavens, that as the earth rotates, you have day and night, and you have seasons. If a man can break that, then they can actually break my promise to King David that he's going to have a son to rule over his throne. So what's God made a covenant with? God's actually made a covenant with the entire universe. There's an agreement that God has with the sun, the earth, and the way it rotates and the way it goes around the actual sun, an agreement that that will not fail. And it don't. God's agreements never fail. So, but God is saying that he had an agreement with those things. He's part of his creation. So we see the relationship between God and his creation as actually one, or maybe many, covenants that God has with the elements that are recorded in Genesis. In the record of Genesis, God reveals himself as the creator. He reveals himself. He doesn't hide the issue. He doesn't hide the fact that he's the one who made everything. He could have made everything and just said, I'm going to keep out of this. No, he doesn't. He actually says, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. I'm your creator. I'm the one who made you and everything else. Then what he did, he made image bearers of himself. So he made little hymns to actually be his own image in his own creation. And that was us. He made man in his own image. He didn't make the angels in his own image. He made man in his own image. And he made an agreement with man to represent him in this particular realm. We were to be his representatives. And they were created not just for that, but they were created to have a close relationship with him, to be eternally bound to him. They were to obey his laws, rest on the seventh day in honor of him. And they were to be fruitful, multiply, and he wanted them to fill the earth and have dominion over it. That was God's original covenant with man. And he said this to man, I'm going to give you everything, and I want you to thrive, I want you to grow. You're going to be my image bearers in this world. And man said, done. Like that deal. And after he finished everything that he created, the Bible says, God said it was good. So God made an agreement to provide Adam and Eve everything they needed, a home, all the food they needed, the protection they needed, the companionship of each other, the dominion of the planet, and even a job. He even gave them a job. He said, tend the garden, look after the garden for me. It's not a hard job. There were no weeds in those days, which is pretty good. No thorns and thistles. Okay? And he said, I want you to enjoy everything that I've given you over here. But, you know something, just keep away from that tree over there. I don't want you to eat from that tree because that tree is poisonous to you. You'll die if you eat from it. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God didn't just put a knowledge, this tree in the middle of the garden of good and evil. He actually said to mankind, I want you to prosper. I want you to grow. I want you to have children, and I want you to fill this planet. And you know what? I'm going to give you a tree here, which is a tree of life, which is your continual source of life. You will never, ever die. If you simply follow that one rule, you will never, ever die. You will have and you will exist eternally with me in a relationship. And mankind said, sounds good to me. You gave me everything I need. You gave me the perfect environment. You've given me a wife that I can start having children with. I've got a wonderful relationship with you. I've got a job. I've got everything I need. And you've given me actually dominion of the whole planet. You know, God, that sounds like a good deal. So what does man do? He throws the whole thing away. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, You can eat of every tree that was there you could eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of the good of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The important thing to understand here is that man was the one who broke the covenant with God. It wasn't God who broke the covenant with man. God unilaterally gave man everything that he could ever dream of. Every perfect condition, all the love that he needed, all the support that he needed. Only one thing that man had to do. God didn't break the agreement. And once man broke it, God had every right to kill Adam and Eve. He could have. As she said to them, the day you eat of that thing, you're dead. But he didn't. Instead, he chose mercy. And he chose to give them a new agreement. Not as good as the first one, because they'd messed the first one up. But he gave them a new one. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. So God had to do away with the old one, with the original one, which was the best deal we could ever have. Man threw that down the drain and said, I don't want that one. Give me something else. So God said in verse 14, chapter 3, Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, that's hatred, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Sounds like pretty severe. But he could have destroyed mankind and started it again, but he didn't. It might seem harsh, but in the midst of this particular new agreement that God made with man, there's mercy in the middle of it. And you might say, well, where's that? Okay, so this new agreement, curses with death, sorrow in childbirth, conflict between husband and wife who are vying for supremacy, a cursed ground, difficult work, and then death and curse, and then back to the ground as well where he was taken, which is exactly what we see in the world around us. The Bible gives us an exact picture of what we see every day in our lives. It's exactly right. That thing is continuing today. Okay, we see that everywhere we look. There is death, there are thorns and thistles, there are arguments. Man is still not improved at all. But in the midst of all this, there's a promise that's made. And it's a promise that the seed of the woman. So you notice that in the middle of all this, it says, I will put in verse 15, I'll put enmity or hatred between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. He's talking to the devil here. So the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. You're going to bite his heel. You're going to hurt him, but he is going to crush your head. So there's a promise in the middle of all this that God will one day wonderfully find the complete solution to all of this. And what's the other thing that's amazing in this thing is that you might think that God introducing death into the equation, which he promised man anyway, he was going to die, was actually a bad thing. But can you imagine if Adam and Eve and all their descendants lived forever broken from the relationship with God? We're going to find out next week that mankind got so bad, okay, that there was violence and killings and everything in society. God had to literally wipe out the entire planet. because man had become so evil. If man had lived forever, it would be much worse. You might think to yourself, well, how can that be? I would love to live forever. Can you imagine if Hitler lived forever? Can you imagine if Stalin and every nasty leader that came through the history of mankind didn't die? Can you imagine the hell that we'd be living in today? The other point of this whole matter is, even though death looks to us like, look at that, that's bad, we only live about 80 years or whatever it is, and then that's the end, what's amazing about that whole thing is that the very thing that we see as a curse, God then was able to use to actually bring us back to himself. If there was no death, like I said, you would have lived forever without a relationship with God. But because there is death, the Bible says that he made it the door to go back to him. And the Bible also says that because Jesus entered into that door or through that door and defeated death on the other side, that you know who holds the keys of death and hell now? He does. He holds those keys. In all of this, through all of history, we're going to see man breaking the covenants with God over and over again. So God will come along and say, I'll give you this. A man says, that sounds good, enters into an agreement. After a little while, man breaks the agreement. And God says, okay, all right, I'll give you this. Man says, okay, it sounds like a good deal to me. Man goes a little while, then breaks the agreement. We find that pattern over and over and over again in the Bible. And this idea of covenants between God and man become really a testimony against us. That God was always keeping his promises and we were always breaking them. And we find ourselves going through the same thing today. Have you ever looked at someone's life and thought to yourself, what a shame? Yes. You know, you looked at people and maybe they had every opportunity in the world. Maybe they had everything they needed. And you look at their lives and instead of actually making the right decisions and taking advantage of that opportunity that they had, they said, no, I want that, and they've destroyed their lives and the lives of people. Have you seen that sort of situation before? It's very common in our society. Well, that's what mankind did to God. God says, I've got a wonderful thing for you. I want to show you as much love as I can show you. I'm going to give you all this stuff. I want you to thrive. I want you to grow. And mankind looked at that, looked at the options he had, and threw it all away, one after the other. One after the other, every time denying the very one who made him. When we look at people who make bad decisions in their lives and then throw away their whole, all their opportunities, we question the blindness they have. Well, the shame is that mankind has shown himself to be completely blind. And man has continually thrown away God's opportunities and God's covenants because he's decided he wants to do it his own way. And that's happening every day to billions of people around this planet. As I've said, the common theme we're going to find is that man always breaks his promises. Even given the priceless relationship with God, man has thrown it away and treated it like dirt. And there is one final agreement the Bible says that God has given us. And that's the agreement that if you receive his son, that if you believe that he died for you on that cross, the Bible says that he will give you eternal life. That's the promised seed that came from the seed of a woman. If you don't accept that, the Bible says you've trampled on the blood of his only begotten son and there is no escape after that. You see, this is it. Out of all the covenants that God gave mankind from the beginning until now, this is the last. And if you trample on the blood of his own son, that is a slap in the face that God will not ever forgive you for. So the question really for us today is, have we actually entered into this new covenant? You know, Jesus says, you know, every time we celebrate the Lord's table,
What we do is we remind ourselves of that day before, that evening before, they took Jesus away to die on the cross, and he spent it with his disciples. And the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You've heard that plenty of times. That's the New Testament in his blood. Jesus shed his blood. They used to cut up animals in half in the old days. And God said, you know something? That's going to be my son. I'm going to have him hung on a cross to show you how much I'm willing to give for you to have life. So today, the most important question you can have answered for yourself is, have you received and entered into this covenant? If you haven't agreed to this covenant and gone into it and said, God, yeah, I want this covenant. I want to be part of this one. Then the Bible says there is no hope for you because you are still cursed from the previous one. Don't be cursed today. God has, every time he has offered something to mankind, he has said, look, I'm presenting you with blessings and cursings, death and life. And God always reminds us and says, choose life. Choose it. It's your choice. You're free to do it. So this morning, if you don't know Christ, choose Christ. And if you don't know how to choose Christ, we'll be more than happy to explain it to you. It takes a moment to receive him as your Saviour. And for those of you who have received Christ, are you walking with integrity as he would? Don't be fooled by the rules of this world. Don't be fooled by the sin and the iniquity that we see around us and fall into the same traps. That God has called us to live with integrity. We make a promise, we keep it. When we enter into a covenant or an agreement with someone, follow it through. Husbands and wives, keep your promises to each other and to your children. God bless you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love you have shown us from the very first day that you made us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we were sinful and we turned away from you, become utterly rebellious, that you came after us, not willing that we should perish, but that everyone who sees you would receive eternal life. We thank you for the wonderful price that you paid, that immense price, that you would sacrifice your only son, and even to the point where you covered him with so much sin that you could barely look at him. Father, we thank you for him shedding his blood on that cross. We thank you for the new relationship that you offer us each and every day. And we thank you that once we do enter into that new covenant, Lord, that you've called us your children. We thank you once again for your goodness. We thank you for this place. We thank you for the word of God, which we can trust with every fiber of our being. And we pray that you'd bless us as we walk out these doors today. Bless our words, bless our speech, Lord, bless the things that we do, and may we keep our eyes focused on you, our Saviour and our King.